Psalm 45 divides nicely into the two halves. The first half focuses upon the groom in this royal wedding, and that, of course, in other words, would be the king. And the second half then focuses upon the bride, the queen. Now, a couple weeks ago, we examined the first half of the psalm, and we learned that the king here pictured, ultimately, the Messiah. For every king to sit upon the throne, David anticipated the coming of the Messiah. He was a type or a picture of the Lord. And in this regard, we saw that the psalmist talks about his appearance. He characterizes him as being more fair than the sons of men. This is a spiritual beauty that he possesses, a divine beauty. Secondly, he speaks of his speech. It is powerful, yet filled with grace. Thirdly, he characterizes his reign and acknowledges that he does indeed reign, for he is Lord. Yea, he is God in the flesh. And so he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." He also talks about his anointing. Observes that God anoints him with the Spirit to a greater degree than any other man had ever been or would ever be. And hence he is the Messiah proper, the anointed one. And finally, he addresses the fragrance of his garments. But then last week, we turn our attention to the queen. And we address the issue of her identity. Who is she? And we saw that primarily, in this context, she represents the nation of Israel, who will be wedded to the Messiah when he comes to reign and rule over all the earth during the thousand-year reign. But we also observe that because the church is also portrayed as the bride of Christ in the New Testament, by way of, we could say, a kind of secondary application of the text, we can nonetheless learn something about our relationship to Christ from this psalm. But most importantly is this observation that Israel's relationship to the Messiah during the millennium simply anticipates the eternal state when all saved people, be they Jew or Gentile, all saved people from all the ages will be wedded to the Savior, and he reigns then over all of the earth from his palace in the New Jerusalem. And so it does anticipate that eternal reality. And so then in summary, Israel here is the primary referent. The thousand-year reign is primarily what is being pictured here. But it is a picture that nonetheless anticipates what is yet to come into eternity and the relationship then that all of us will enjoy with Christ someday. That being the case then, the question is, what is it that we can learn about our relationship to Christ from this psalm? And we'll try to discover the answer to that question this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day that you have given us in the Lord's house. And now as we turn our attention to the teaching of Psalm 45, we do ask that indeed you would guide our reflections on the teaching of this psalm in regard to our relationship to Christ, how it should inform that relationship. Help us to examine and search our own hearts and lives in light of this truth this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like us to begin simply by reviewing the psalm as a whole, and that'll put the verses that we examined this morning in the broader context. So let's just kind of revisit and remind ourselves what the psalm says. So starting in verse 1 and following, the psalmist says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. And therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women, and upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, and so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. For the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, that follow her shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Well, when we turn our attention to the whole issue of the queen's relationship to the king, I think definitive part of the psalm would be verses 10 through 11. Notice again specifically what verses 10 and 11 says. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, and so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Now you'll note that in the first part of verse 11, he speaks of the king greatly desiring the beauty of the queen. In this regard, what is it that would make the queen so attractive to the king? What is it that will draw him to her? Well, it is the way in which she responds to him. And there is a threefold response that is encouraged and expected on the part of the queen. First of all, comes the fact that she is to forget her past lineage. This is from the first part of verse 10. Again, notice verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. See, forget your own people. Forget your father's house. We're reminded in this regard, really, of the whole ideal for marriage that is held up for us, presented to us, when God first creates the institution of marriage, back at the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. Hold your place here, and let me remind you, we're told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. When God creates Eve for Adam and then brings her to him, they are there united by God as man and wife. And then we get this explanatory note from the Lord in Genesis 2:24. He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. See, the biblical idea here is, for example, leaving mother and father, cleaving to the spouse, a whole new family is begun, and it stands as a key building block of society, as in itself a complete building block. Not the expanded family, but that husband and wife and the children that come from that. That is a family, biblically defined. But it comes only as they leave mother and father and cleave to one another. And so it is. The queen here is called upon to leave her mother and father. Leave behind your lineage and embrace your future. Embrace your new life with your king. And so likewise, when we all started out in life, this world was our home. We were of this world. And indeed, the devil was our father. Let me remind you what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8, where Jesus is addressing unbelievers. And he makes no bones about it. He speaks in straightforward language here about the lineage of these people. Precisely because they were unregenerate. They were never born again. John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47. John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47. This kind of comes on the context of them talking about Jesus' origin, where he came from. And Jesus is going to turn it back around then. Let's talk about where you came from and what your origin is, what your roots are. So John chapter 8, verse 42 and following, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Jesus makes it very clear. You're of your father, the devil. And of course, he says this is a very obvious conclusion one can reach because of the symptoms. What's the evidence, the manifestation of the fact that indeed they were the children of the devil? They did not have this ability truly to process, to grasp, to understand the words of Jesus. They really couldn't grasp and process the truth. Their eyes were blinded because they were children of the devil, the one who is the liar, the one who does not abide in truth. So they could not see, could not grasp, could not accept the gospel. And so we all come into this world as the children of the devil. But of course, at some point, God graciously opens our understanding. Then we can see, because of His grace, His intervening work in our hearts and lives. Then we see, then we understand, and we accept. And at that point, we are born again. God becomes our Father, and we come to love Christ. But when we come to Christ, and then when we fall in love with the Savior, then we are called to abandon our past, to forget the old father, to forget the devil and those ways and that life, and to embrace in its place a new life. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. See, the old things have got to go. You've got to forget the past. In this regard, look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look how Paul illustrates this in writing to the Corinthians, that becoming saved isn't simply a matter of having our sins forgiven and standing legally justified. It involves, and flowing from this, involves embracing a whole new life and a whole new identity. Forget your lineage. Forget, you know, your past. Embrace what is new. So here's an illustration of this and how it actually works out in the real world examples. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He says, listen, back before you were saved, many of you were guilty of these very sins. He says, nobody can be embracing this lifestyle, welcoming and embracing this sin and be a righteous person. Nobody can embrace and welcome this and therefore inherit the kingdom of God. For the unrighteous will not inherit that kingdom. And he says, now some of you used to be unrighteous. Some of you used to embrace this sin. You used to identify with this sin. You used to identify yourself in terms of these sinful behaviors. But no more. You have forgotten your past. You have forgotten your lineage. You have rejected it and embraced a whole new identity. So getting saved isn't simply a matter of, well, now my sins are forgiven, but yet I remain that person. I can be the person I was, but thank goodness I'm just forgiven for being that kind of a person. No, you're not that kind of person at all anymore. And she says, such were some of you. He doesn't say, hey, before you got saved, you were just a thief. But praise God, now you're a Christian thief. You don't identify yourself as a thief. Nobody identifies himself, well, I'm a Christian thief. It's like, no, you're not a thief at all. You're just a Christian. Nobody identifies himself as a Christian idolater. Well, I was just an idolater. Now I'm a Christian idolater. Nobody says, well, I'm a Christian adulterer. You're not a Christian adulterer. You're a Christian. Why would you identify yourself? Sin is something you might struggle with, you might fight against it, but you don't identify yourself in terms of it. You don't embrace that. You don't make that part of your identity. And on he mentions homosexuality. One of the great deceptions and lies invading even the evangelical churches in America today is the lie that one can be a, quote, Christian homosexual, a gay Christian. No! One does not embrace and welcome gayness and homosexuality. There may be people who are saved who are struggling and fighting a fight against homosexuality, but it is pure folly to identify oneself as homosexual. No, you are a Christian. Nobody is a Christian homosexual any more than anybody is a Christian thief, a Christian idolater, or a Christian adulterer. You should be simply a Christian, period. And the other stuff is not stuff you welcome and embrace. It's what you walk away from. If one has not walked away from his adultery, idolatry, or his homosexuality, see, then he's missed the point. This is what the bride, what the queen is called to do. Forget. That was who you were when the devil was your father. But no more. You have been married to Christ. Likewise, look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Where James, again, focuses upon this relationship that we have with Christ. And that needs to be the driving force and feature in our life. Not the past. We don't define ourselves and orient our lives around what was true of us, but rather what should now be true in light of the relationship we have with Christ and our marriage to Him. And so in James 4, verses 3 through 5, James 4, 3 through 5, he says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" See, he talks about our relationship with God, and he says, listen, if you still love the world and you want the stuff of the world, you keep looking back to the old life and the old stuff, that's a form of spiritual adultery. You essentially are cheating on God. And he reminds us in verse 5 that our God is a jealous God. The spirit that dwells within us lusteth. Lusteth, you know, is just simply King James Version English that refers to a strong passion or desire for something. And so he's saying, with great jealousy, the spirit desires not some of your heart, but all of it. God has a total and exclusive claim on your heart and life. I mean, in a marriage relationship, do you want half of your spouse's heart? Well, the spouse, well, I'll give you some of my heart, but, you know, I got another woman on the side here. I'll give her some of my heart, too. Can I do that? He's like, can I love you both? You know, or maybe three women and spread the love around? It's like, well, no. And he says, no. Marriage, by definition, is an exclusive relationship. And so it is in our relationship with God. You can't give God half your heart, meanwhile giving half of it to the world. And God is a jealous God. He wants all of you. This is the kind of relationship He desires. So what about you? Have you forgotten the world? Have you walked away from it? Or are you still very much in love with the world? Are you cheating on Christ? He is a jealous God. And so this is really what the psalmist is saying about the queen. See, what makes her attractive to our royal king is the fact that she is embracing the new life with Christ and leaving the old behind. Now, there is a second response that is expected of the queen, and that is to acknowledge His lordship in her life. So if you look back at Psalm 45, notice again the wording of verse 11. Psalm 45, verse 11. He says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord." He is thy Lord. He's not just our Savior, who so lovingly sacrificed Himself for us. He is also our Lord and Master. So He didn't come simply to forgive you of your sins, but also to exercise dominion in your heart and life. When one gets saved, he does indeed join the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is the King of the kingdom. And the queen is under the authority and must be in submission to the king. And of course, again, this is at the this is a key aspect of the marriage relationship, which was intended by God to picture our relationship to the Lord. A temporal marriage in this world is but a picture of the relationship we have with God and will enjoy with Him throughout all of eternity. And you probably remember that Paul touches on this in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's look there for a moment and revisit Ephesians chapter 5 and remind ourselves how Paul, in fact, that makes this very point, that marriage is simply a picture and a representation of our relationship with Christ, And so we certainly need to see the parallels here. So he draws this out, this whole point of submission. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 27. Ephesians 5, 22 through 27. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And so Christ loves the church as a husband should love his wife. But correspondingly, we find that the church submits to Christ even as the marriage relationship portrays the wife submitting to her husband. Now, unfortunately, this whole concept of the wife's submission to the husband is not politically correct these days. Many wives do not submit to their husbands, and that's just a symptom of a larger societal problem. As a society today, as a nation, as a people, we are basically, essentially, a nation of rebels. We don't know how to submit. It seems that that's been totally lost from our society today. You know, everybody, you know, thinks, why nobody tells me what to do. And so this idea of a lack of submission and nobody has a right to tell you what to do, that has, of course, even infected the church, sad to say. And how do you think that must, you know, affect the relationship of the church to Christ? Is God's blessing resting on the church the way it should? And how can the Lord be drawn to a church of rebels who will not submit to his authority in their lives? And so as this is true on a larger level, the body of Christ as a whole, or local bodies and assemblies of believers, so it is on a personal level. Are you submissive to the Lord? Is the Word of God the absolute final authority in all matters in your life? Or do you find yourself arguing with God when there are certain scriptures or principles that just are inconvenient to you? Do you bow your knee for the authority of Scripture? Well, Psalm 45 is pretty clear that the queen is to acknowledge that the king is Lord. And yet, moving on, turning our attention back to Psalm 45, there is a third thing that the queen is called upon to do, and that is to worship him. Notice again the wording of Psalm 45 and verse 11. Psalm 45, verse 11. He says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." And so it is. We too must take time to worship, to adore, and to extol our Lord. That is, of course, one reason why regular times of worship at church is so important. The singing of the hymns, the reverential listening to God's word, and a submissive response to what we encounter from the scriptures at the house of the Lord. This is why it is important. We are called upon to worship the Lord. Anybody who doesn't have a commitment to coming to times of regular worship at church has a seriously deficient Christianity. Okay. Coming to church is not an option for a Christian. It's not an optional aspect of the Christian life. It's if somebody can just be right with God and be having a good, solid Christian experience. I know I don't go to church, probably ought to go to church, but I'm a pretty good Christian without it. It's like, no, you're really not. You've missed something here. Worshiping the Lord should be a key part of your life. There ought to be a primary place in your life for worshiping God. And of course, this principle should not be limited to church, though, but in our personal lives, again, it should be reflected. There should be consistent times of devotional reflection of the Lord and the Scriptures and of your relationship to Him and what it is in your life that could bring greater honor and glory and how you could ever be more effective in honoring God with your life. When you truly know the Lord, when you spend more time getting to know Him and reflecting on how you can honor Him, you will then correspondingly be drawn more to worship Him. The more you know God, the more you will be drawn to worship Him. That is why, again, I say people who think they can kind of get by without church, it's kind of an optional thing, I don't think you know God very well. Because the more you know Him, the more you will be drawn to worship Him. If you're not drawn to worship Him, you don't know Him very well. In this regard, I'm reminded of the response of those who stand in his presence in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 5. They have seen him. They know him face to face. And look at the kind of response. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. For John is granted a vision of those who have gone to heaven and in the immediate presence of the Lord. And you see, those who see him, those who know him, those who are there with him, look how they respond. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. We're told, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Everybody, men, angels, all of creation bows the knee, falls in worship. So to know God is to worship him. You see, the more we give our hearts to God, the more we adore him, the more we worship him, the more attractive we become to him. And so in summary, from the royal bride's example, we learn this threefold response to the Savior. First of all, abandon the world, embrace your new life, your new identity in Christ. It's who you are now in Christ, not who you once used to be. Secondly, acknowledge his authority in your life. He is the Lord, and the Bible is the authority, period. Don't argue with God. And thirdly, worship him corporately and personally in your life. Now this said, back in verse 8 of the psalm, the author describes also the king's fragrant garments. And so correspondingly, now he will turn his attention to the wedding garments of the queen. So we have talked about her relationship to the queen, but now again we talk about her appearance in terms of how she is dressed for the wedding. So turn your attention back to Psalm 45. Notice what he says in verses 13 through 14. Psalm 45, verses 13 through 14, as he describes the appearance of the queen here. He says, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, and she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework." So he makes much of the clothing, the wedding garment of the queen. Why does he take pains to stress this? What do these beautiful wedding garments represent? Well, I think indeed there is representational power in the garments. And I think the prophet Isaiah gives us a pretty good example of what the psalmist has in mind. If you look at Isaiah chapter 61, look at the words of the prophet Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. He is here describing the Jewish people someday when they will be wedded to the Savior in the end times. Because remember, that is the primary reference to the queen here. But in Isaiah 61:10, he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." And so you see, just the way that a groom or a bride adorns herself in preparation for the wedding day, so it is in this case. This royal bride has adorned herself in these beautiful garments and the jewels. But what do they really represent? He says they represent the garments of salvation. They represent the robe of righteousness. Commonly in the Bible, salvation and righteousness, both the imputed righteousness of Christ and the actual outworking of real practical righteousness in the believer's life, Often, this righteousness is viewed as a beautiful garment with which one is clothed. This is another example of this. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet Zechariah. The second to the last book in the Old Testament. But Zechariah chapter 3, we find the imagery again of the guarding, the clothing, the garment being worn by, in this case, Joshua, who was a good godly man, the high priest of the nation. How this ultimately represents this righteousness which is granted to us from the Lord. So Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and in the form of a vision, the prophet says, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. What a wonderful picture of salvation. Like Joshua, we all come into this world clothed, as verse 3 says, in filthy garments, with a sin nature and depravity and wicked hearts. Now, notice that Joshua did not merely wash his clothes. The solution to these dirty garments wasn't to wash them, try to spiff them up a little bit, make them look better, look nicer. This is not the solution. Not the washing and the cleansing of the clothes. No, take those away. Take them away, throw them away. They are no good. Permanently defiled and ruined. No, the solution isn't to wash the dirty clothes, clean them up, and spiff them up, but instead, throw them away and replace them with an entirely new garment, with new clothes from the Lord. And so it is. God isn't calling upon any sinner simply to try to clean up his life. Wash it up, clean things up a little bit, spiff it up. No, God says it's got to go. That sin nature and depravity, there is no spiffing it up. There is no cleaning it up. The stains are deep and permanent, and there is no soap in all the world that can wash away the defilement of your sin nature and your wicked heart. It must go and instead be replaced with a new garment. And so it is, we receive the new garment of Christ's righteousness. That is, we receive a whole new life from the Lord. When is the time, the place, the circumstance when the Lord took away your old filthy sin and clothed you in his righteousness? And as that is true in the context of salvation, as here with Joshua, so this truth carries over into the context of sanctification. Look in the New Testament, Paul's epistle to the Colossians. In writing to the Colossians, Paul will pick up on the same imagery here of the clothing, of the garments. And now that you're saved, notice what he says should be true of you. Now, Colossians chapter 3. First of all, notice what he says in verse 8. Verse 8, Colossians 3, 8. "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." He says here there are some things that you've got to put off. And the term here, put off, literally means, you know, take off or put off, just like you would an article of clothing. This is with your garments. He says you got to take off this stuff. So these are your clothes. This is what you're wearing. You come into this world clothed in anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy speech and all of that. He says you've got to take that off like an old dirty garment. Now this is in the context of sanctification. As you grow in your relationship with the Lord, you need to recognize there are remnants of that old filthy clothing. Take it off, practically. All right, legally in God's eyes, it's like the garment is gone. You've been declared just. But in the practical outworking of your life, yeah, some of that old garment is still hanging on. And take it off. And instead, then, continuing on, verses 12 through 14, notice what he says you've got to put on in its place. Verses 12 through 14, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So on the one hand, there's some stuff we have to take off, and then there's the garment we put on. And it's this kindness, love, forgiveness. These are the things we put on. These are the things which must now characterize our life. And yet again, look at the Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Again, we find that like Paul, the Apostle John picks up on this imagery from the Old Testament of the wedding clothes, the garment with which the royal queen has wed herself. And again, he identifies very clearly what this clothing represents. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 through 8, the context here is in the end times, where indeed we find the bride of Christ being wedded to Christ. And in this context, this is the bride of Christ and in the context of the church, the body of Christ. I said the New Testament refers to us as being his bride. The Old Testament's talking about Israel being the bride. Here he's talking about us being the bride. Eventually we'll all come together as one bride and body of Christ, Jews and the church. But this is the church here. He's talking about Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. And he says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So here is the marriage to the Lamb and his wife, the bride. She, of course, has to be prepared for this wedding. Now, in this regard, John's language is interesting. On the one hand, you've got the first part of verse 8. He says, "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in this fine linen, clean and white," which represents the righteousness of the saints. This is something that is given to her. It is granted to her. By whom? Well, by God. God clothes her with his righteousness. It is God's gift to the bride, the imputed righteousness of Christ. So in verse 8, the bride is viewed as passive, simply the recipient of God's gift of righteousness. And so it is. Christ gives us his righteousness, and with this we are clothed. And while that is true, yet on the other hand, in the latter part of verse 7, we find that the bride of the Lamb is not passive but active. For he says, the marriage has come. And then notice the last part of verse 7, "and his wife hath made herself ready." So on the one hand, verse 8 talks about what God does for us. He gives us his righteousness. But verse 7 talks about what we do in getting ready for the marriage, where the bride has made herself ready. And how does she ready and prepare herself for this? Again, by her commitment to living a life of righteousness and holiness and purity. By living a righteous lifestyle. And so the wedding garments represent both the imputed, the given righteousness of Christ, but it also represents the practical outworking of that as we commit ourselves actually to living holy and pure lives. So I'll just wrap up this morning with this reminder. The King is coming. He will come again to this world, perhaps soon. The question is, are you ready? Have you made yourself ready? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and consider the teaching of this important psalm, how it portrays our relationship to our Savior in the capacity as this royal bride. What a privilege it is to be wedded to the King of Kings. Yet also what great implications and responsibilities it puts upon us. Help us to live our lives in light of this truth, to recognize those responsibilities, to accept them, and to live them out. Help us to see and understand the royalty that we are and to live in light of that truth. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.